All right, saints, tonight, Romans chapter 8, moving along in this chapter. Let's go before the Lord. Father, we are so in awe of how you have directed us, Lord, as a fellowship in this incredible thing called justification. And as we're beginning to reach the pinnacle, as we're beginning to get into the master's course of just what this does in us and through us and to us, Lord, we're just finding ourselves in awe of you. We're recognizing the fullness of this grace, the fullness of your love, the enormity of the promise and the weakness of the flesh, the power of sin. But yet, Jesus, the victory in you. And that's what we've come to understand. That's what we've come to celebrate and worship and stand and just be in awe of. So again, just continue to direct us to your heart. Lead us into these passages to the fullness of just the beauty of the work of your Son. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, saints, if you would, please turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. And we went up to verse 11 last week. And so we're going to be starting in verse 12, and we'll get as far as 17 tonight. So we're not going to take a huge leap, but we are going to take, we're going to continue forward, which is our key here. But we're dealing with the next principle as Paul begins to outlay Romans chapter 8 and outline it. And this now becomes where we're looking at sonship, the spirit of sonship. And sonship is an amazing principle that's developed in Scripture. But what Paul does here is, as he's leading it on top of everything else where he's dealing with justification, we're seeing again tonight what justification does to us practically. So let's read through the passage and we'll jump into our study. Romans chapter 8, verse 12, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you will put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit," verse 16, "himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." As we're looking in this, keep in mind that we are still dealing with this continual education in that process called justification. Again, let me give you the review on it. When we were starting in Romans chapter 1, verses 8, all the way to chapter 2, verse 20, we looked at basically the universal need for justification. All have sinned. Everyone is just talked about the corruption of the Jew, the corruption of the Gentile, and God has revealed himself over and over again. And then as we continue to move on, then we saw in Romans chapter 3, beginning verse 21 to 425, we saw what justification was. And it was like an extended definition for us. We begin to look at it's this, it's this, it's this, it's this. Now it begins to build on it. Now, once we hit Romans chapter 5, we learned what justification means to a Christian. And this was huge for us. It was the basis of our peace with God. It was the basis of our love, you know, that God has the love for us that we don't deserve. And then lastly, it's the basis that we have for eternal life. And all these things are going to be built upon and have been built upon. Now, as we hit there in Romans 6, we're looking at what justification now does for the believer. And in chapter 6, we looked at what it breaks sin's power over me. That was the one thing that we saw. Then we went to chapter 7 and we began to look at that spiritual application of sin. We see that it breaks sin's power over me and its penalty over me. And now we're in chapter 8. Now, what we looked at last week, we looked at the outworking of the what justification does, how it changes my standing, it changes my walk, it changes my destiny. And the changes my standing, it means that, you know, we're no longer condemned. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. My standing is not against God. My standing is now with God. So because of what Jesus does, he completely took my condemnation, took my sin, he took the death, gives me everything in its place. And then it began to change what? It began to change our walks. And that was, we looked at those contrasts back and forth, where it changed our mindset, it changed our outcomes, it changed our relationship, it changed our identities. And all that is now what justification is doing, as we saw that contrasting thing. Then lastly, we saw it changed our destiny, which is our eternity in heaven versus eternity not in heaven. And so when we looked at that, it kind of dealt with how that begins to flow. Now when we're in here in verses 12 through 17, what it happens is this. It begins to not only change where it changes what it does in us practically, but it changes our flesh. And the reason being is this. It moves us from being children who are in the flesh, living in the flesh, to now being changed to this thing called sonship. And once you realize this sonship, you're no longer a child of the flesh. Now you become a child of the Spirit, which radically changes everything in our lives and our understandings. So I want to give you just this recap, because we're going to be looking at this again. And if you didn't catch that message when we looked at the end of Romans chapter 7, it's important for you to note that. Go back and get it, do notes on it, and really grasp that, because everything that Paul begins to do from that point is he builds on it and builds on it and builds on it. And if you still are in that mindset that sin is static, that sin is just basically a definition, I've done this, so it's sin. I didn't do that, and that was sin. You know, sins of omission, sins of commission, those kind of things. Now, what happens is this. When we did that study, we learned the sin itself, it was birthed spiritually. Sin is spiritual. Understand where it was birthed, where it was conceived, was there what? In heaven, not on earth. It was conceived in heaven. Satan was perfect till iniquity was found in him. Thus it was what? Well, Ezekiel 20, sin. Sin now enters. And now with that sin that is spiritual, Satan brings that sin to earth. And he brings this spiritual weapon that will bring death to all mankind. And Adam, man, he just swallows it hook, line, and sinker. Now we do realize what? That although Adam sinned, the very first mention of sin is not Adam's sin. That's not it. We know Adam sinned because Paul in Romans says through one man's sin. However, what we learn as we dealing with these biblical principles, it's important to look to the first mention. The first mention is in Genesis 4 with Cain, where he says sin lies at the door and its desires to rule over you, but you should rule over it. Sin is shown with intent, activity, and it has one desire. It has a desire to kill. And this is where Paul was doing that same thing. As he was saying, oh my goodness, you have to understand what sin was doing. Sin, I was alive. And when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Sin is taking occasion. Sin deceives me, verse 11. It kills me. You understand that the sin is not a static thing. Sin is a spiritual soul thing. So when we understand that sin is spiritual, we have to come to grips with this. You cannot fight the spiritual in the flesh. I can't have victory over a spiritual weapon in my flesh. My flesh is always going to lose, because all my flesh can do is what? Fleshly things. It can't do spiritual things. It can do fleshly things. And so if I try in my discipline, If I try in my will to say, I'm not going to succumb to sin, guess what? Then, man, the problem is what? I've deceived myself, because the sin is spiritual. And we recognize what? When we went to Exodus, the sin is what? It's just not something external. It's a heart issue. It's now deep within us. And you cannot not do that. Okay, so just try not to covet. Well, once you do that, it's like, oh my goodness. Well, I never really realized the covenant until what? Till I coveted. And then till what? Till God gives you another, you know, opportunity, like he did to that rich young ruler. He didn't covet because he had his money. But then God says, okay, well, you understand you're a steward. It's my money. I want you to give my money to the poor. And then he went, oh, now I'm coveting. Now I want it to be my money. Now I want it to be mine. And so when you have this issue, I think it's important to look to these things where all of a sudden, we begin to see this incredible understanding about sin, is that sin is spiritual. Now, once we realize that sin is spiritual and that we have no power in the flesh to fight it, then we realize that next truth that we go on to see. And that's this, that when it comes to sin, or when it comes to being able to conquer it, then we do what? Enter Jesus. Jesus comes, he goes to the cross, he takes our sin, and then we're considered righteous because of this process called justification. It's what God chooses to do for us because of what Jesus has done, all of us who put our faith in him. When he dies on the cross, takes our sin, gives us his nature, he does something else. He gives us the Holy Spirit. Once he gives us the Holy Spirit, then what? Now we have, Jesus says here, I know you're fighting a spiritual weapon in the flesh. You can't do that. Let me give you a spiritual weapon. Let me give you the Holy Spirit. So in that, we realize what? Sin is vanquished. We don't fight for a victory. We fight from a victory. And all we do is we stand on the victory of the Holy Spirit. Once that's understood, now we come up where in verse 12, What Paul now begins to do is this, is he changes over that one area. We've talked about that, where, you know, the beginning, what sin does in us practically. It says this now in verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. So when we see this issue, that now when it comes to this statement, Paul is beginning to pave the way to the blessings of what sonship does. And verse 12 is the beginning of the paver stones. Now, keep in mind, it's basic, but yet it's hugely foundational groundwork. Now, as he says, therefore, brethren. Brethren is a term of endearment. And so it's one of those things where you're not looking to just a friend or something. You're deeper in your relationship. So he calls them brethren. But then he says this, therefore, brethren. You understand? Now, because of what he's talked about in chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, that whole issue of just coming to this understanding of our walks, coming to this understanding of what justification is doing in us and our standing, our walk, and our destiny. As he does this now, we begin to see here, he now begins to lay this groundwork for sonship. And as he does, he says, therefore, brother. Now, I do want to stop for just a second, go back and give you just a definition of what sonship is. Sonship is the act and the relational state through which believers are brought into the family of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Once again, it's the act and the relational state. It's the state of our relationship through which believers are brought into the family of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So in other words, we are spirit-filled heirs. When you understand sonship, that's what we are. We're spirit-filled. This is what God is doing. So anyone who's now that their faith in Jesus Christ is what. So sonship is not just that culmination. It's not the pinnacle of justification. It's not just the pinnacle of our legal standing with God. It's a relational transformation. Note that it's a relational transformation through the working of the Spirit. As he says here, therefore, brothers, we're debtors, not to the flesh. So understand, because of everything that Paul had said earlier, he said, listen, you have to understand, because of how our justification changes my standing, my walk, my destiny, I'm a debtor. Do you understand? Man, all this has been given to me, changing me. I now respond in what? Oh, how can I say thank you? I'm a debtor. But he says this, therefore, because of all this, we are debtors, but not to the flesh. Do you understand? As he begins to say, he says, listen, you're not a debtor to the flesh. Remember verse 3 of chapter 8? He says this, for what the law could not do, and it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of spiritual flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. So keep in mind that we are not debtors to the flesh. Why? Because the flesh couldn't bring us into this state of righteousness that's acceptable before God the Father. Are we clear on that? Flesh could do that. That's why he said in verse 3, but the law could not do, it was weak through the flesh. The law could not give us righteousness. God gave us this righteousness. He did this, verse 3, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. So Jesus comes in the flesh. He goes to the cross, condemns sins in the flesh. And so what? So now we're what? We now have this righteousness of God, not because of the flesh, because of what? Because of the Jesus Christ in the Spirit. So when he talks about here in verse 12, therefore, brethren, we're debtors. We owe so much because of this righteousness. He says this, yet not to the flesh. You're not a debtor. You owe your flesh nothing. The flesh has failed you. And so what the flesh couldn't do, keep in mind, you know, Jesus has done, so we do not honor the flesh by living according to it, but we do what? We honor Christ by living according to the Spirit. And I think it's important because he does this in the negative, but you have to understand how powerful a term it is when he says, therefore, brethren, we're debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you die. And that's what we begin to see. Because righteousness does not come through walking in the flesh, trying to keep the law. The only thing the flesh does is what? It condemns me. Over and over and over, we looked at the flesh condemns us, the flesh condemns us, the flesh condemns us. And when we look at this, as we see the law only condemns me, and what it does is this, it gives me a death sentence. And that's what we saw earlier where it said in verse 9 through 12, he says this of Romans chapter 8, but you're not of the flesh, but of the Spirit. Of indeed, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because the sin of the Spirit is life. Do you understand that there's death and there's life? And so we see here in verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you do what? You die. But if by the Spirit, now you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So in other words, he's just basically saying once again that if you accept Christ and what he's done, now do what? Seek to honor him by living in the Spirit. Don't seek to honor him by living in the flesh. Don't honor the flesh. Honor the Lord through living in the Spirit. And as we do, now we recognize what? Now all of a sudden, life and death that are spoken of here experientially in Romans and yet positionally in Galatians chapters 4 and 5, we see that here he says that death doesn't have to be ours. And we're going to see this in just a moment. We saw it there at the very end where in verse 11, where he said what? But if the Spirit of him who raised Christ Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead shall also give life to your mortal bodies. We recognize this is a weakness of the flesh. Part of the weakness of the flesh is sin. The other part of this weakness of the flesh is what? We're going to die. The flesh is that weak. And so it's going to separate you spiritually from God, and it's going to separate you physically from everyone else you know. However, we see this. What the Spirit does is this. He says, I'm going to transform that, and I'm going to give life to your mortal bodies. Death has no sting. No separation from loved ones who've put their faith in Christ as well. No separation. Our eternal home is now in heaven. So when he says this in verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. We understand that. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, he said you will live. Now, here's where it gets into the meat of things. This is where it gets into sonship. Take a look at verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. As we look to this, it's about what? Living according to the Spirit. It's just simply being led. Now, I do want you to note something here. In your Bible, it should have, for as many as are led by the Spirit, that should be a capital S, not a small s. It's not just a Spirit, but it's the Spirit. It would be the Holy Spirit, although it's not written there, but it's the Spirit of God. These are the sons of God. Sonship, what we're going to see is this. It transforms us. It's going to transform our thinking. It's going to transform our actions. It's literally going to transform our bodies when we die, all because of this one thing called sonship, because we're adopted into his forever family. Now, what we recognize is this. When it comes to sonship, there is a lot of controversy in Scripture dealing with what is here called the sons of God. And within the sons of God, the controversies goes all the way back into Genesis. It goes, you know, they look to this, and in Genesis it talks about how the sons of God went into the daughters of men. Corruption. And what happens is there's the thought process where the sons of God can be anything that we want it to be. There's a group, part of the church, that takes that issue there in Genesis chapter 6, and they talk about the sons of God, and they use the whole passage in Job chapter 1, verse 6, as the definition of the sons of God. And I want to tell you that the Job chapter 1, verse 6, where it says that the sons of God came before God, and Satan was among them also. So we understand that group of people who were the sons of God were the angels. They came before the Lord. And we know that those who came before the Lord were spiritual, and Satan was among them also, spiritual. But you have to understand that Job is not the definition. They are just what? They're part of what? Groups that can be called the sons of God. So understand that the definition is found here in Romans 8:14. This is the definition. So whenever you see sons of God, don't go to commentaries. Don't go anywhere except what? To Romans chapter 8, verse 14. This is the definition. As many as are led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. Does that work in Scripture? Well, does it work in Job? When the sons of God came before the Lord and Satan was among them, those spiritual beings that came before the Lord, were they led by the Spirit? Absolutely. See, the definition fits. Does it fit there in Genesis that the sons of God went into daughters of men? You have those who were led by the Spirit and those who are what? Led by the flesh. What's interesting, and I find this fascinating, is this, that when you go to commentaries, you will find two camps. You will find, with depending on the commentary you choose, you will find that there's one group that says they're simply the sons of Abel. There's another group that says, you know, these are angels. And so these fallen angels now go into the daughters of men, and of course, you know, men of renown are born out of them. What I find fascinating is this, that they talk about the giants, they talk about the Nephilim, they talk about all these things, and what they fail to come to an understanding is this. One is that's not the definition, and two, if the Nephilim that's spoken further of in Scripture is true because of the giants, I find it interesting that what Peter tells us is this, that out of all of Genesis, only 8 were saved. You understand that there in Genesis 6, Noah hasn't built the boat yet. This is where God sees this, and then God does what? Now God sees sin upon the earth, and he wipes out the earth through a flood. That's all we see in Scripture. Now, within the commentaries, we begin to see that there are two camps. One, they're sons of Abel, or two, they're basically the angels. When you look at systematic theology, and you take a look at that passage, systematic theologians, not one, say they're angels. Not one. Because that's not what the Bible says. They go, these are the ones that are led by the Spirit of God. It's amazing that you had those who are of God and those who are of the flesh. That's all it said. Now, you can extrapolate and you can use all these other passages and you can listen to Chuck Missler and you can be wowed in this and say, oh, I can guarantee you that it's this. We had a guy on staff when I was on staff at Vista, and his whole ministry, because we had a bunch of Misslerites. He was popular. He was doing the Monday night thing, and there was Misslerites everywhere in the church. And his ministry was incredible. His ministry was to tell these Misslerites that the Bible didn't say what Chuck Missler said it said. Now, they go, oh, yes, it does. No, just read it. This is what it says. But no, what does it say? And so he had this great ministry. I love him with all my heart because it just drove these guys crazy. But you have to understand what? Sonship. It's a simple thing. Those who are led by the Spirit, period. That's the definition. But whether they're in the spiritual realm or whether they're on the earthly realm, those who are being led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. Now, as he does that, simple definition, all verse 14 is the definition, those who are led by the Spirit. Now verse 15. Verse 15 does something amazing. It transforms fears into confidence, transforms bondage and slavery into adoption, and it transforms the distance we have being separated from God into intimacy and nearness, as we call them. Let's take a look at verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption. Now, it's interesting that what we see is the Holy Spirit is not going to be a spirit that puts you into this area of bondage. You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. When you became a son of God, being led by the Spirit, you become a son. All of a sudden, you have this incredible thing. The Spirit now come and dwells in you. We've talked about that. It's now the spiritual weapon we have against sin. As the Spirit begins to live in it, now, this is that down payment that Christ gives us. Eventually, the full payment, we get to be in heaven. But the Holy Spirit is not a spirit that puts you under bondage like the flesh does. Remember the bondage that we look to in Romans chapter 6? I want to read to you verses 13 through 16 one more time so that you really come back to a grip on what this bondage means, what we are under. In Romans 6:13, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of what? Of righteousness to God. We talked about this. We talked about a new master. You weren't under the bondage of the flesh and under sin, but now you have a new master. You don't present yourselves as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, that master, but you present yourselves as to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Now, verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. Sin shall not rule over you. The sin that puts you into bondage is not going to be the one that controls you, for you're not under the law, but you're under grace, which is what? Now you're under the Spirit. What then shall we say? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? He says, certainly not. Now, verse 16, do you not know that whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave to whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. So we see that one thing in verse 16, death causes us to what? Fear. Whom you present yourselves slaves, you are that one slave to whom you obey, whether sin leading to death. Death causes us to fear. Now, and so we see this. Two things the Spirit does is the Spirit initially says what? He's not a spirit of bondage. I love what we learn of the Lord, because what we see of God is this. The Spirit is not a spirit of bondage, because in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, let me read this to you. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Do you understand that the Spirit is the what? The Spirit of liberty. The Spirit of just not the yoke of bondage of sin, but now we're under the Spirit of liberty. So he says this in verse 15, you did not receive the spirit of bondage again. See, in other words, it's this. You had bondage under sin, but when you receive the Spirit doesn't put you under another bondage. It says in verse, remember now, let me back up to clarify this, because in verse 16 of Romans 6, he says, to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves, right? Do you not know that whom you present slaves to obey, you are that one slaves to whom you obey, whether sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness. Now, when you give yourself over as a slave to the Spirit does this. He says, you know what? We're going to do something different. I know that you were a slave there, and now I purchased you and you're my slave. But what I'm going to do is this. I'm going to do something absolutely radical. I'm going to give to you this thing called this, adoption. Do you understand? You were a slave. You were bought from one slave owner to another. The Spirit purchases you. We should be a slave to the Spirit. But the Spirit says, yeah, but you know what? I'm not going to put you under bondage. I'm going to put you under sonship. So think about this for a second as we go through this. When he says, you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. Because what? Sin brings death. Death brings fear. People fear death. The Spirit brings sonship. Sonship brings life. Life is what? I don't fear life. I look forward to life. I celebrate life. And so when he says this in verse 15, you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption. So when you left the bondage of sin and you were purchased now by the Spirit, you should be what? A bondservant to the Spirit of God, which Paul says again, I'm a bondservant. But what we recognize is this, although my mindset is that's what I want to be, I know that spiritually that's not what I am. See, my reality is I want to be that bondservant. I want to give myself, but the reality is I'm a son. You're a son or you're a daughter because you've received the spirit of adoption. And so the Spirit isn't giving us death. He's giving us life. But he gives us this quality of life as the Spirit begins to say, listen, what I'm going to do is this. Although he just simply says, I can redeem you and make you a bondage of who I am, what I'm going to do is this. I'm going to choose to adopt you into the family. This is great. Now, do you understand whom you've been adopted by? You've been adopted by the King of Kings. You've been adopted to the God who created the universe and the Lord of heaven. And so, you know, we don't have to simply now stand afar off and gaze at this God, because now you're his child. And as a child, I love what children who are truly innocent and children who recognize their children do. One of the greatest things is when your child or your grandchildren comes up to you and does this. That says one thing: pick me up. Just pick me up. And I will pick them up and I will pick them up and I will pick, I don't even have to be trained. I want to do that ministry. I will hold them until they're bored, and then they're going to get down and they're going to do their thing and eventually come back, pick me up. I'm good with that. And what's amazing is this, that we can draw near and we have this incredible intimacy. He says that we have the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, when we have this Abba, Father, there's a neat thing is that within the Hebrew, that's like saying daddy. It's not saying father. It's daddy, which is a whole different connotation. And I love the heart of it, because this is what we have is this. Verse 15, to begin with, you did not receive the spirit of bondage to fear. Nope, the spirit has another whole plan for you. He frees you from the bondage of sin and chooses to adopt you as a son or daughter of God. And then we cry out what? We cry out, Abba. Now what this does is it says this, when you cry out Abba, it talks about an intimacy. It talks about a nearness. It talks about when someone says daddy, it means you can go sit on his lap, that kind of a thing. That's the kind of intimacy. Intimacy, daddy, you pick me up, you pick me up. Daddy, help me out, you help me out. There's this beautiful love and intimacy when it comes to this term Abba, Father. So as we look to this now, verse 16 says this, the Spirit doesn't simply adopt us. And I want you to see what he does. It was not like he adopts you and say, hey, come into the family. No, remember, you can be outside and then come into the family and still not really be in the family. You remember when Absalom came and he sinned against David, and eventually he fled. After a number of years, Joab's like, hey, you're pining away, you're doing something, we got to get this guy back. And so he works it so that Absalom comes back. Now David eventually relents and says, you can come back, but you can't see my face. Do you understand that here's what verse 16 tries to negate, where we think we can come to God, but I can't come that close to God. In other words, I can come into his presence, I can be kind of close, but I can't be the one to jump up on his lap because of everything that I've done. You understand what happens. The Spirit simply doesn't just adopt us, but it reminds us daily that we are what? Adopted and loved, and we can have this incredible closeness with God. That's why verse 16 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. God daily is trying to tell you, you know what? You're his child. He's your Abba. Come. But I did this. Yeah, children fall down. Children make messes. And guess what? It's okay. Children spill milk. We'll clean that up. Children do this. That's okay. We'll fix that. Sometimes spirits are, or children are rebellious. And so, okay, we're going to have to discipline this. But it's always what? Come back into my lap. Come back. And I want to tuck you in. I want to pray with you. I want to, you know, before you go to sleep and while we eat, I want to talk to you about the Lord. These are the things that here the Spirit says, listen, you have to understand you're not just simply adopted. But what verse 16 says is that you should be reminded over and over and over again, the Spirit says, come closer, come closer. This is what's so amazing about spiritual sonship. He says, why? Because God doesn't see your mistakes. He sees you just as his child. And it always talks about what? Nearness, nearness, nearness. And it's not simply this bondage, it's not fear, it's freedom, it's love, all these things that we have. And then he says this in verse 17, begins to radically change a lot because he says this, if children, then heirs. Now, what the Spirit does is this. The Spirit tells us not only are you a child and you can come and you can come and you can come, but now you're heirs. In other words, that you have and will receive all the full benefits of being a child of God. This is incredible that we become heirs. And so being God's child means that we share in all things of Christ. And as he becomes the inheritor of all things, we share with him all these things. We're heirs. Now, as the Spirit reminds us this, you get this promise and you get this promise and you get this promise. And all these things are ours because we're heirs. He says, and if you're heirs, you're joint heirs with Christ. Do you understand that everything that God says, this is yours, it's all yours? He says, guess what? I'm sharing with my with you guys, the children of God. It's all yours, which is why the scripture says what? Every promise in Christ Jesus is yes and amen. We receive those things. Now, once we recognize we're heirs, it means that we have this incredible thing. We share in all the things with Christ. When Christ has intimacy with the Father, we have intimacy with the Father. When he has nearness sitting there, when we can come right there boldly to this throne of grace, when he has the victory, guess what? We get the victory. When he has the power, we have the power. But then there's something more. When you become an heir and you become this recipient of everything that is Christ, there's two things to note now. And we're going to go further on this in next week's study. We won't do it on this week's study, but we will do it on next week's. But it says this, if you're children, then you're heirs. In other words, inheritors, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So everything Christ has, we have. If indeed what? We also suffer. Now here's the thing. We're adopted and we're his children, yet the scripture teaches us this, that we are still in this world that has not quite been redeemed. In Revelation, they ask this question, who is worthy to take the scroll and unloose the seals? Now, keep in mind that where is that seal? It's there before the Father. Why does the Father? I can do this because God is limited legally. He can't do that because what? He's not a man. He can't simply just take this deed away from Satan that he snuck out of Adam and say, now I own the world. Remember what he did to Jesus? He said, see all these kingdoms? I'm going to give everything to you if you bow down to worship. So he owns the title deed to the world and the universe. Adam gave that over to him when he sinned. And God can't simply take that away. What happens is this. Jesus, as the kinsman redeemer, says this, don't worry, Dad, I'll buy it back. Now, when he buys it back, all of Revelation says this, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, for he is able to take the scroll, unloose the seals. He's able to purchase and redeem the world back to God. However, as of this moment, what? We're in a world that is just corrupt, a world of sin. And walk in it for a few days, and you'll see. It's corrupt. It hasn't been redeemed. And in this sinful world, there's going to be what? There's going to be suffering. Christ went through suffering in the world. And guess what? When you become an heir, you become an heir of all the good stuff, but you also become an heir of what? The suffering. Do you understand? Because you're a joint heir with Christ. Everything that he has, we have part of that. And as we become these joint heirs with Christ, now all of a sudden we begin to see that what begins to happen is this. Once we have this suffering, then we see what? Look at verse 17. It says, if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs of Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. Remember what we read in Romans 8:11, that the spirit of him who raised Christ Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. The beautiful thing about this being an heir is, yes, you are going to inherit all the closeness, the nearness, the victory, the promises. All of those are yours. And the Spirit is here to remind you and to bear witness, verse 16, again and again and again. You're his child. This is yours. You're his child. This is yours. Every time I go, it's yours. It's yours. It's yours. I know what you have need of even before you ask. I'm already moving. I'm already ministering because you are a child of God. And now it says this, that after the suffering, we're going to have glorification. And this is the last thing that we see with sonship. He's like, yep, you're forever with me. This is the end of all inheritances. Suffering is what? It's for a moment. It's for a moment, but it's what? It's not the end all. So let's take a look at just what Scripture begins to talk about sonship is, because what? There are marks of true sonship. And if you're note takers, jot it down, because I think this is important to really have this thing under your belt. The one thing that is a mark of true sonship is this. One, there has to be a spiritual birth. Do you understand? It's spiritual sonship. So you can't literally come and say, hey, I'm here in the flesh and I'm going to be a son. That doesn't work. You have to do as Jesus taught Nicodemus in John chapter 3, where Nicodemus says, listen, I know you're of God. You have this intimacy with God, and I don't have that. How do I tap into that? How do I get what you have with God? And Jesus, because Nicodemus is what? He's in the flesh. Now he's spiritual and he's learned things, but he's still what? He's still in the flesh. He's still sinful. And so he's not connected with God in intimacy like Christ. He says, how do I get this intimacy? Religion isn't doing it for me. Power isn't doing it for me. Status as far as the Jews and being a ruler isn't doing it for me. And Jesus says, listen, verse 3, most assuredly, verily, verily, you really got to pay attention to this, Nicodemus. I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So understand, the first thing that has to happen is you have to be born again. He said, wait, I don't understand this, Nicodemus. How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus said, no, most assuredly, I say, unless one is born of the water, through the birth canal, a natural birth, and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So you have to be natural, Nicodemus. You've got that. You have to be born of the water, but you also have to be born of the Spirit. And he says this in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, speaking of the water, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said you must be born again. The key to being a son or a daughter is to do the less, being born again. You can be a Christian and you can go to church and you can be like Nicodemus and be religious, but understand God is always going to be distant and God is always going to be where you never have intimacy, you never have a connection, and you never hear from the Spirit saying, God loves you. Loves you. God loves you. Come near and receive this blessing. Come near and receive this blessing. And yeah, you're going to have some suffering. Don't worry. I'm going to be with you through those things. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. And then eventually what? You're going to be eternally in heaven with me. You're going to be glorified. And so as we come to this, I think it's important to make a note that one of the marks of true sonship is this. And of course, verse 14, you have to be what? Born of the Spirit. Led by the Spirit. You have to be spiritual. Well, that was something. So we'll just, and that was muted too. So sorry about that. Turned it down as loud as I can, but I don't think it'll work. So let's not lose track here. All right. First thing, spiritual birth. Let's go right back to that. So within the spiritual birth, what we see is this. It's born of the Spirit. You have to have this connection. So once you're born, the Spirit comes in you. And so we recognize this is the heart. Next thing is this, spiritual guidance. You have to be led by the Spirit, verse 14. One, the true mark of true sonship is this: the Spirit leads me. If you said, but I prayed, I did this and I did that, and the flesh continually leads me, then I'm sharing with you that you don't have the true evidence of what sonship declares. Because verse 14 says, as many as are led by the Spirit, these are. Do you understand? If you're not constantly being guided by the Spirit, guided through the Word, and your whole life is, hey, I said a prayer and I'm going to go about my life. And the Spirit, you never hear from the Spirit. The Spirit's never speaking to you. You're not looking to the Spirit. It's a question mark now. And so we go on with this. It says beyond that, it says now we have this issue called spiritual freedom. And in this spiritual freedom, it's this incredible thing that what? Where it says that we are not slaves. Remember what we read there, and which is so important. We're in verse 15. For you did not receive the Spirit again in bondage. One of the things that we recognize as evidence of true sonship is this: I am free. I'm free to worship, and I'm free to praise, and I'm free to read, and I'm free to only do one verse a day, and I'm free to do no verses on this day, and I'm free to do chapters. Do you understand how free we are? Now, the thing is what? I'm free, but although I'm free, I want to do what? I want to glorify God. I want my life to be the statement of gratitude. I want to give myself over to Him. I want to say I'm putting myself as a bondservant. Although I'm a son, I want to serve you as a bondservant. I want to be directed by you and led by you. But we have to understand that one of the evidences is spiritual freedom. And within that spiritual freedom, of course, we looked at, you know, that whole issue of where verse 15, and then we looked again at Galatians 5:1. The next thing is this: spiritual intimacy. If you don't have this connection of spiritual intimacy, where again at the end of verse 15, what? Abba, Father. I think it's important to recognize that after the spiritual birth, the guidance of freedom, there has to be this intimacy and this intimacy with God. And some people say, listen, you can't know God like this. You can't have that kind of intimacy with God. And I love what John says. I write these things that you may know. And you can have this. Come boldly to the throne of grace. And all these things, that just come. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And we come. And all of a sudden, it's like, what? I have intimacy with God. And there's some people that not, because of religion, they cannot do that. God has to be God the Father. He can never be my daddy. That's too intimate. See, I have to have this spiritual, because I'm not close. No, you're His son. Do you understand? When you recognize a two-year-old, you know, if you saw just how, let's put it this way. If Donald Trump has one of his grandchildren come up to him in the White House, they're not going to be stopped by, you know, the Secret Service. He's going to put out his hands. They're going to come running up. And he's the president. How many of you are going to go running up to him and the Secret Service is going to do nothing? Why them? Family. Family. And they don't call him Mr. President. You know, it's grandpa. It's my dad. And so it's important to see that what we see is this: when it comes to true sonship, there has to be this spiritual intimacy. The last thing is this, or not last thing, but the next thing is this, and in the fifth one, is the spiritual witness. There is the spiritual witness that you are a son. And that's where verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. There has to be this, it confirms your identity again and again and again. Next thing, spiritual inheritance. I recognize, hey, there's a promise of God. God said it was mine. I'll take that one. God said He was going to heal me. I'll take that one too. And then we look to these promises, and it's one of those things where, you know what, I'm a son, and I recognize that if it's your will, it's mine. I don't have to work for it. I don't have to do that. But along with all of these things that are in the positive, the closeness, the power, the victories, the promises, I'm going to have suffering. And that is going to be just part of it, because we are in a world that is groaning. We are in a world that is laboring. And we'll see that next week. But as this world is corrupt, we are going to groan with it. We're going to just be, my body will be in harmony with the world. As it's groaning, I'm groaning. And so, but also there's going to be what? There's going to be this transformation of what? Christ-likeness. That's what the goal of sonship is. I want to be more and more like what? The firstborn. I want to be more like him. I want to be more like Jesus. And so we see what? How he was born, what? He was truly born of the Spirit. You know what happened with Mary? The Spirit came by. He was born in the Spirit. He was the firstborn. He was the first fruits. And so as he was the first, we all who are now in Christ, we follow him and we're born of the Spirit. All these things that we have. And so when we recognize all these things that we have, eventually there's going to be suffering as a Christian. All these positives, but yes, you can't avoid this as a Christian. You cannot say that you can never suffer, never be sick. I had people whom I loved in that were true believers, but they were just caught up in this name it and claim it. And they couldn't even say when they have a fever and they're sweating and they're bedridden, it's like, oh, are you sick? No, don't say that. You're gonna plant a seed. It's like there's already something planted in you. And it's your, you know, I don't want to come near you because you say you're healthy. You know, you're sick. But they couldn't claim it. They couldn't declare those things. And there was an abuse of what God says. And you always have to claim the positive, name it and claim it. But there's going to be suffering. There just is. But the last thing, what I love is this, there's going to be glorification. And so we'll look at that as we will go into this next section of Romans 8 next week. It will actually go from verses 18 to 30. This is that whole area of looking at just the corruption of what's going on. So it's important to just kind of, as we look to that, we'll be looking at the suffering and the glory, and then we'll be ending the whole thing with no separation. So Father, we're so grateful for this word, so grateful for your Spirit as you guide us through these things. And this amazing thing called sonship, Lord. I pray that we who are here and we who are listening in on this, that we find ourselves reminded over and over every single day that we are your children, that we call you Abba, and we can come close. We can come close when we're in pain and suffering. We can come close when we're celebrating, Lord, and we're just looking forward to just being with you and letting you minister to our hearts. God, I pray that we would get that, and that through this sonship that we would recognize this spiritual transformation, that we were, who were once far, are now close, very close, being able to be there with you in Christ. So teach us these things. Teach us the freedom that we have. We're not in bondage. Teach us the life that we have. We're not in fear of death. Teach us what it is to be a child that is just free to live and play and to love you. Knit our hearts to these truths, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.